Again. Father, we do ask that you would, by your word, open our eyes to this truth, even as you speak to us, our ears would listen, that our heart would respond, and that you might be genuinely and truly the refuge of our weary soul this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I wonder if any of you have particular resources that tend to be almost within arm's reach when you read the Bible each morning. You might know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you have a particular chair where you spend your time with the Lord in the morning, or a particular place in your house where you spend time with the Lord in the morning. And maybe there's something that just tends to accompany your Bible reading, maybe a resource, maybe a guide, maybe something of an old book to stir up the heart in godliness before the Lord. And I have a close friend of mine that has one of those books, and it's written by an old preacher named Matthew Henry. It's just this very thick book, which is Matthew Henry's whole commentary on the Bible. And never does a week go by without him at some point, and really multiple points during the week, grabbing old Matthew Henry there off the table to help him along in his path of holiness and his desire to understand God's truth. Now, I would tell you, honestly, never a week goes by that I'm not multiple times reaching for old Matthew Henry. But it doesn't have to do with Bible reading. It has to do with actually a book that he wrote on prayer many, many years ago. He came from a household, Matthew Henry did, who was a minister in England. He came from a household that was, according to history, unusually devoted to prayer. It was Matthew Henry's normal pattern to wake up at 4 a.m. and spend a few hours each morning in prayer to the Lord. A part of his regular prayer life was spending 8 hours a day in prayer to the Lord for the needs not only of his own heart and his family's life, but even for his congregation as well. This was, according to the stories and biography, something he learned from his father Philip, who is a wonderful minister and man of prayer, as something actually, children, that Matthew Henry learned at the age of 10 when he was diagnosed with a disease that he thought was going to be fatal, and he had nothing other to do than occupy his hours with praying unto the Lord. Well, one time in his ministry, he decided he was going to call his congregation together to meet him out in a field one early morning during the week that they might gather together to pray. And Matthew Henry called this meeting together and was unsure of how many people would actually show up on a midweek, early morning, to hear a message on prayer and spend time in prayer. Now, I wonder if perhaps even this night I summon you, hey, join me this week at this time in the dark morning hours to hear something of an encouragement to pray, and then we'll spend time in prayer. I wonder how many people in our church would maybe move their schedule around, adjust commitments in order to gather together to pray. Well, on that weekday morning so many centuries ago, Matthew Henry was genuinely shocked at how many people showed up and began to preach a sermon about the importance of morning prayer that took from its, or for its text, verse 3 of our text tonight, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. Much like we've seen in a previous psalm, this psalm has been used throughout church history as an example and really an exemplar of morning prayer. If you study church history, if you observe even mature saints in our own contemporary moment, there's always seemingly this common denominator in spirituality where they give themselves to prayer every single morning. It tends to be true throughout the Bible that you'll find men and women who are given to the Lord in this way. You can think about the prophet Daniel, morning, afternoon, and evening. Even under the threat of death, he would be found praying. Now, the gospel authors tell us that it was a normal pattern in the Savior himself that he would wake up very early in the morning, is Mark's language, while it was still dark, and depart to a desolate place. And there he would pray. So I wonder what your pattern is on an ordinary morning. What you reach for first, what you do first, the action that starts your day. We're going to come to a psalm together tonight that is rather full, actually, in its 12 verses, but it's giving us not just exhortation to a morning prayer. It's showing us along the way in five sections something that comes at the end of the passage where it's speaking about, if you turn once again to verse 11 and notice that first phrase in verse 11, which speaks about people taking refuge in God. And that's the way I kind of want to summarize our brief meditation together tonight. I take these five different points: that the heart has a refuge, a fortress, a shelter from all the troubles and trials in life. David's going to allude to some of those along the way in our text. But I want you to see five different things about this refuge that our soul has in God Himself. And you'll notice again, this is a psalm much like it was true, wasn't it, about Psalm 4 that's meant to be sung. We have this kind of inspired, a little note at the top, what we would call a superscription. It simply says, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. We don't know anything more. And this song is to fly forth with the flutes. And it's actually quite striking. If you understand the kind of more symphonic and sweet sound that belong to flutes, when we have certain sections of this psalm that are almost dirge-like in what David is praying. Yet this is meant to be sung by God's people. Now I want you to see, first of all, how there's refuge in God's hearing. That's the first three verses. Look again, verses 1 and 2, how this focus is on God hearing David's prayer. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King, for to you do I pray. I hope you feel, students and children there, just in the first two words, this kind of urgency and intensity that's clearly within David as he's praying here in the morning. He's speaking, isn't he, of groaning before the Lord, calling and even commanding God, give ear to me, give attention to me. I wonder how many times in your life, perhaps even in recent weeks or maybe recent months, you might be able to join in sympathy with a prayer full of groaning before the Lord. Urgency and intensity before the Lord, such was your need. But it's not just urgency and intensity, you'll see it's intimacy. Because he's saying there again, verse 2, you are my God and my King. Now here is the King over all of God's people, recognizing that he himself is a man under authority. He's not the king who's to rule over his life. He's not the God who can supply what he needs in his life. And his very action of prayer is proving, isn't it, that he finds refuge in a God who hears, but he also is bowing for a God who is the true king, who is the true Lord. And understand that it is quite real in the Christian life that you can almost examine your own willingness to submit your soul before the King and the God of the universe as you pray to him. You will pray to him, won't you, if you believe he is God and King. But if you think you are God and King, able and always to meet the needs that you do have, oh, why would you pray before him? There's this intimacy even in the pronouns. He's my King and he's my God, for to you do I pray. And you'll see verse 3 tells us the occasion of the prayers. Clearly in the morning, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. Old Matthew Henry, when he was preaching this sermon so many centuries ago, he would say, just as in the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, you would have priests that would offer morning sacrifices. You'd have singers in the temple that would offer morning praises, that God's people throughout the ages are to offer morning prayers. And even that verb there in verse 3 about preparing a prayer, it speaks of this diligence, this discipline in prayer. And I wonder how many of us are maybe struggling in our own prayer life because we don't have diligence. We don't have the discipline of preparing a watch place for the Lord. That word there, watch, is really important. Isn't that what we do in prayer? We offer up our supplications and petitions to the Lord, and then we're watching for him to answer it. I mean, students and children, you can kind of picture the image that David is using, these watchers on a tower in a city of old. They're looking out on the horizon for good news. They're looking out on the horizon for a runner coming back from military battle to say, yes, the victory has been won. And isn't that often what it's like to pray unto the Lord? We ask him for something, and then we watch, and we wait. We call upon him to do what only he can do, and then we wait, and we watch. For David, there's refuge in God's hearing. Secondly, there's refuge in God's seeing. You just see what the text continues in verse 4. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. Now for David here, clearly, and we'll get to some of those strong verbs in a second, he has supreme hope in a God of supreme holiness, a God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. He knows that he can find a refuge in this God. Why? Because with this God, there is no evil. With this God, there is only holiness. With this God, there is only loving kindness. With this God, there's only goodness. With this God, there is a refuge for weary souls. No threats come to this God. No problems come to this God. No occasions for unrighteousness come to this God. He's too holy to see such things. But you see, again, the verbs that he's using there, these strong ones that I just mentioned, he speaks about at the end of verse 5 into 6. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You might have been in circles within the church or among other Christians that have said something of a statement before of God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And then throughout the ages, pastors like me have often said, yeah, well, notice that Psalm 5 throws a wrench in that kind of pithy way of thinking about the Lord and how he relates to people. It's talking about a God who destroys, hates, and abhors evildoers, liars, bloodthirsty, deceivers. And there's good news in that for God's people. Because again, this is a God who is genuinely, completely, and totally righteous. He can't be anything other than against that which is sinful. And David's taking refuge in a God who not only hears his prayers, David's taking refuge in a God who sees all things and rightly is going to bring judgment upon his enemies. But there's a contrast that leads to this third section, which is not just refuge in God's hearing and seeing, but refuge in God's dwelling. Because you see, verse 7 says, but I, so there's this contrast with the deceivers, evildoers, and liars, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. We talked with our kids somewhat recently about the need to take them to Six Flags. You know, we've had six kids growing up in Texas, never taking them to an amusement park like that, never been able to be on a roller coaster. And some reason I was thinking about that earlier this week and remembering a time when I was younger visiting my mom's side of the family up in Michigan. And one day when we were up there that week, my Uncle Bob decided he was going to take me and my sisters and our cousins all down to Ohio to the Six Flags-like amusement park known as Cedar Point. And it was just an amazing day going up and down these roller coasters, this, that, and the other so fast. But we came to this one that we had our eye on from the time we came into the parking lot. Students and kids, you might know what I mean. It's just this one that just dominates the sky there over the amusement park. That's the fast one. That's the big one. That's the real one. And so we came up, as we were all kind of younger at that time, we came up to the line, and you saw, as these things tend to go, a line that you had to be taller than in order to go on this altogether exciting roller coaster. And so with some degree of trepidation, we began to walk up to that line, wondering if we were going to meet the requirements to be able to enter in. And one by one by one, we stood up and we entered in until one of my cousins, actually my closest on that side of the family, proved to be just a bit too small to enter in. And you can understand how a child maybe at that time in his life was given over to crying and sobbing because he wasn't going to be able to enter in. But you notice what David is saying here. There's a contrast. Some will enter in God's dwelling. Some won't. And you'll see he's saying it's not because of anything I've done. David's recognizing it's not due to any work or merit on his behalf. What does he say? It's through only the abundance of your steadfast love. It's steadfast love that grants him access to God's dwelling place. And that access requires an attitude. Look at the end of verse 7. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. You know, there's almost a whole sermon I think you could preach on that central verse of this passage. Steadfast grace gives us access. Steadfast glory requires an attitude of reverence. But understand, when your soul needs a place of refuge, where you find it, it's not in isolation. It's with God's people, in God's dwelling place. And don't we know from the New Testament that Jesus Christ has become unto us the temple and tabernacle of God? He is our dwelling place. This is how we meet with God, through Jesus Christ. Even when we gather as a church, even a small group like this on a Sunday evening, what do we come to? What a place where God dwells with his people by his word and spirit. So David has refuge in God's hearing, seeing, dwelling. Fourthly, refuge in God's leading. Notice verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Maybe he has in mind these wonderful occasions in the Old Testament when God delivered his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, and he would lead them by day with the cloud in the sky, lead them by night with a pillar of fire. As they're surrounded by enemies on all sides, he's leading them visibly and clearly that they might be on the straight and narrow path. And I'm sure that all of you in the room this night, no matter your age, no matter your circumstance and station, you need God to lead you clearly on that way of safety. It's probably true, although we can't be super dogmatic about it. What he's probably thinking about here in verse 8 is, make your way straight before me. Lead me, O Lord, in such a way that I do not sin when I'm surrounded by all of this difficulty. Understand, students, there's much more evil in one action of sin than decades of suffering under the Lord's providence. David recognizes that he might be surrounded by these unnamed evildoers all around, but he needs the Lord's leading. He has refuge in the Lord's leadership. Make your way straight. Well, you'll see then verse 9 and 10 round out this fourth section. There's no truth in their mouth, speaking about the enemies. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall down by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. So there's one place for the soul's refuge. David has it in God's hearing, seeing, his dwelling, his leading. Notice finally, the last two verses, there's refuge in God's protecting. Because again, a contrast comes here between verse 10 and 11, just as there was a contrast between 6 and 7. But, verse 11 says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. I had a friend in high school who, when he first started driving, we often would kind of pick each other up to go to soccer practices. And invariably, I would kind of be on the front porch when he would come to pick me up. And you could hear when he entered our neighborhood. Couldn't even see him, but he drove this old jalopy of sorts. And the minute he turned about a quarter of a mile away onto the street where our house was, you could just kind of hear this car begin to rattle down the road. And there's a sound, isn't there, that David is saying, that comes from hearts who take refuge in God. What do you see? Verse 11, joy, exultation. This is the sound that belongs to the Christian life. Which is why James in the New Testament can say we have to learn what it means to take joy in every suffering, to take joy in every difficulty. Why the Apostle Paul can tell the church at Philippi, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Why are you to rejoice? Because God is our refuge. He spreads his protection over his people. That protection comes even further. Notice verse 12, you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Do you see how great and glorious and good this God is, who's the only refuge for weary souls? There's refuge in God's hearing your prayers. There's refuge in a God who has holy sight. There's refuge in that blessed dwelling place. There's refuge in a God who leads his people. There's refuge in a God who delights to protect his people from all of their troubles. I wonder if you have a refuge like this. One of the things that used to actually occupy my Sunday afternoons when I was a young child is, at the time, you would have this large comic book section in the newspaper that would always be printed. And in one of those pages, they'd have almost like a full page ad of this old game that many of you, I'm sure, know about called Where's Waldo? You know, you got to find where this kind of funny figure is in this giant page of a lot of things that look like him with the same colors like him. And a lot of times when we read the Bible, we almost do this Where's Waldo game with a text. You know, where am I in this passage? And if you were to do that game, you actually might get it wrong, at least on your first reading when it comes to Psalm 5. Because I think when we read Psalm 5 and it's understandable, our first impulse is to align ourselves with David. We need that refuge that David so desperately seeks. But the Bible tells us we're actually in a different spot. And if you were with us this morning in Romans chapter 3, you know that spot. Because he quoted from Romans 5 and Romans 3. And what did he say? Every single one of you are where? Verse 9. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. That's you in the first place in this passage. Because when you look through this text, this prayer of David, you begin to realize how it's only David's son, Jesus Christ, the King over all of God's people, who can truly and perfectly pray what is here in the passage. And the great good news of the gospel that we proclaim is people who actually find ourselves first and foremost in verse 9. We can join with King David in all the petitions as we're united to his greater son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only refuge for weary souls. So where do you need help this night? Well, understand in Jesus, in his hearing and seeing, there's refuge. And Jesus, in his dwelling and leading, there's refuge. In Jesus, there's protection. In Jesus, you have everything that every soul always and only needs. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would give us all grace that's found in your Son, that in the midst of the sin that we are struggling with, and the sorrows that plague us, whatever station or circumstance we are in, that we know in Christ Jesus our soul can find refuge. And help us, we pray, to ever sing for joy, to rejoice in him and exult through him, we ask in his precious name. Amen. Well, stand with me once again.